Many of the members of my family enjoy playing games. Card games, board games, any kind of games. And now and again, they conscript me to play with them. I say that because I'm not naturally bent toward playing games. There's so many other things to do that sound more interesting. But when they encourage me to join them, and I actually try to remember how to play something, one of the questions I invariably ask is, what is the strategy? What are we trying to do? What should I be aiming for? That's a good question. What is our strategy? Because strategy is important. It's important in a number of areas. It's important in a battle. There's always a battle strategy. Or in a war, what are you trying to accomplish? How are you going to go about it? Or a business strategy. Every business has to have a plan, a means by which to accomplish their goal, what they are aiming for, how they're going to get there. It fits in construction. How are you going to put something together? Because you have to think through all the different elements of what transpires. When we were in Dearborn a week or so ago for the IFCA National Convention, we had a little bit of time to do some sightseeing, and one of the things we did, because we were right across the road almost from the Ford Proving Grounds and Greenfield Village and the Ford Museum and the Rouge Ford factory where they make F-150 pickups, we took a tour of the Ford plant. And one of the things that we found to be very interesting is you have to really think through everything that has to be done because everything has to be in a certain order. And so they have these vehicles coming through these lines, and there are people that are handling things. It was really quite fascinating. But everything had to be in the right order. And I thought, oh, man, I wish I would have seen that for every vehicle I've ever owned, because if I saw how it went together, I might know how to take it apart. And that would be helpful, all part of the strategy of knowing how something goes together. But we also see strategy in games and in sports. But what's helpful also to realize is the meaning of strategy. Now, I don't know if you can read what this says here, but it's the art of military strategy. And I have long thought that there was a conspiracy, there was a strategy behind those creatures. But what you need to recognize is the formal definition of strategy is the science and art of combining and employing the means of war in planning and directing large military movements and operations. It is the science and art of combining and employing the means of war in planning and directing large... That's the first definition of the word strategy. So you often think of it in that regard. But there's another definition that goes... A plan, method, or series of maneuvers or stratagems for obtaining a specific goal or result. Well, in that definition was the word stratagems. I thought, well, what in the world does that mean? That's not the main thing, but just so that you know what it means. It also has the word plan in it. A plan, scheme, or trick for surprising or deceiving an enemy. Right there. That's exactly what they do. An artifice, ruse, or trick devised or used to attain a goal or to gain an advantage over an adversary or a competitor. Now, when we use the term, is that exactly what we have in mind? No, but we focus on the plan part. What is the plan? So in common usage, it's used in a variety of contexts, not just the war one, though that was a major one and often is associated with it, but it's many other areas. And it has the basic idea of a specific plan that is devised for the accomplishment of a desired goal. So in our context, as we look at the book of Romans, we want to think about strategy in relation to the gospel. Now, we need to think back over the book of Romans, because when we started back a little more than a year and a half ago, we saw that the book started off with a personal focus, and Paul was really dealing with the gospel and the implications for reaching out to the Gentiles. And in verses 16 and 17, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he's dealing with the gospel. Now he's going to come to the end of the book, and we have finished now the major emphasis of the book, and now he's coming back to a sort of the conclusion after having had the intro in the first 17 verses of the book of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Now we're coming to the conclusion, and it's going to be personal again. It's going to be focused on the gospel as well. And it's really been involved around the emphasis of the gospel, particularly on the emphasis on righteousness. But there is a real military element involved in the Christian life. There is a need for strategy because we have the Word of God against the lies of Satan at the very minimum, looking back to Ephesians chapter 6. So it's quite reasonable that we ought to have a strategy or a plan to combat the devious strategy of Satan, who also has a plan. And the words that are used in Ephesians chapter 6 make that quite evident. So we want to then look at this concluding section in light of these thoughts of what kind of strategy, what was in Paul's thinking. He's going to be more personal here, looking at his own desires and emphasis as to reach out, particularly focusing on the Gentiles. What are some things that we can learn from his experience that would be helpful for us in developing our own strategy? That's what we want to think about. So we come to the first, looking at the first verse, and we see that we should acknowledge the positive potential in believers. Let me look at the verse here. It says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now a question ought to pop into our minds. Now why did he make this shift, if you will? Because so much of Romans has been looking at something different. When you think about the emphasis in the first three chapters, for instance, all have sinned. I don't care how good you think you are, you're all sinners. And then dealing with justification and sanctification and the place of Israel in all of this, and then looking at the unity that's needed between the Jew and the Gentile, recognizing their concern for the weaker brother. All of that was in view. And now he's going to come back to say, hey, I need to recognize there is some good in you as well. But as we think about that, we need to recognize human worth before God. We are image bearers of God. That is, we can communicate with him. We were made in such a way that we are able to commune and communicate with him. That is, he can speak to us and has. He's given us his word, and he expects us to have a relationship with him. That's really significant. That means we also have some value before him. But we are fallen creatures. As we've noted, that's the emphasis of the first three chapters, essentially, of the book of Romans. But we are redeemable, which is where the next chapters go, chapters 4 and 5 and following. And we are redeemed sinners. We've been bought with a price. The emphasis of basically Romans 3:21 to Romans 5, that we have been justified. And he says, my brethren, so he's clearly indicating that it's those who are redeemed, redeemed sinners, that he has in view as he's going to be stating this about them, that you are full of goodness. Now, that's not the same as looking at people and say, everybody is good. You start out good and you can go bad. It's the opposite's true. We're all born bad, And we get worse unless we get redeemed and get a right start in the right direction. But as believers, my brethren, you are full of goodness. So, in light of that, we need to recognize our potentiality in Christ. We have potentiality. We can become something in Him. We are not stuck in a certain mode, but we have potential. We have potential for goodness. We also have potential for badness, recognizing that we have that sin nature still resident within us, but we also have a new nature. And we can know good and evil. We can seek moral excellence. We can do good or evil. We have a sense of value. What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is bad? What is desirable? But being in Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ. And we have a pattern in Him for goodness, because we look at His life and we can see, well, this is what good looks like. We have a motivation for goodness because of what He has done for us. And we have the righteousness of Christ, as we've already noted. And we have an enablement for goodness by His Spirit. So when He says to them, I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, that you have the ability to do what is good and what is right. And I trust that you will do so. I'm getting a delayed reaction or no reaction back there on my pointer. We have potential for knowledge. It says you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Could also be stated, you know these things. You are aware of this. It's not something that ought to be a surprise to you. And we need to think about, okay, what is it that we know? We know one who has full knowledge. That's Christ. We recognize from 1 Corinthians 13 that we know in part, but we know something. And the more we know Christ, the more we know, because we have a greater understanding. And we can act on what we know. We know enough to act properly. Sometimes we think, well, I just knew a little bit more. Most of us just really need to be reminded, I just need to do what I know. That little bit that I know. Even if I think, well, I don't know it all. Usually if you think you know it all, you're in trouble. But what do you know? What do you know about God's expectations for you? Do you have a pretty good idea of what God expects of you? Do we know how to live for Him? Do we have enough information for that? I believe we do. And we have potential for admonishing one another. Interesting word here. It's where we get the word nouthetic, as in nouthetic counseling. The idea being that we have all that we need in the Word of God for being able to deal with most of people's problems and needs. And this word has the idea of to counsel or to teach others. We have the ability, we know enough to be able to teach and be an encouragement to others. And as we think about it, we have an expectation. That's one of the unique things about Christianity, is that it is an others-oriented belief system. It's not just focused on ourselves. We have the capability to reach out to others. We should be others-oriented. We are to care for others as much as we care for ourselves. Those are all things that Scripture reminds us of. We are to reach out to others, to share Christ, to provide for others' needs, to assist. Are we looking for opportunities to do so? Now, it has been said, and perhaps you've heard this, that there is a sense in which the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of its non-members. That is, we are seeking to reach those that are outside of the church. That's interesting. Not that we should neglect our members, but we exist to be able to reach out to others. But having the potential and fulfilling the potential are two different things. And recognizing the potential in others may be an encouragement for them to live it out. Do we look to others as to how we can encourage them to build them up, that they can recognize the potential they have to serve the Lord? Now, Barnabas saw it in Paul just after Paul, or Saul in that case, had come to Christ. And Barnabas brought him in where others were really not very willing to accept him. Paul recognized it in Timothy, this young part Gentile, part Jewish young man, and he's now recognizing it in the Romans as well, most of whom would have been Gentiles. And so the question here is, do you see the potential in others for goodness for God? Do others see it in you? Do we seek to reproduce it in others, given the idea of admonishing one another, to teach, to counsel, to encourage? So there's a start in our strategy to acknowledge the positive potential in believers. Do we see that? Now, because too often there are those who have a bent toward finding fault, finding the shortcomings, finding those things where people don't measure up to our expectations, and we focus on that, and we then neglect looking at, okay, what could they do? What could they be? What could I do? What could I be for God? So we need to see that as well. Then the next couple of verses is going to focus on the point that we should accept the need to communicate boldly. Paul is here speaking of himself. He says, Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's saying that he spoke rather strongly to them on some things to remind them of things that they may have already known, because he was called to do so. And I think back to the first part of the book of Romans, where he was coming down pretty strong and clear and hard. And even in dealing with the weaker brother issues, he didn't mince words in dealing with them there as well, which suggests there is a time and a place to communicate with boldness. But what does that mean? Well, this requires some discernment and grace. And there are some questions to consider in this regard. To whom should we be bold? To unbelievers? To believers? There may be need in both contexts, because we may need to confront issues. And then, when should we be bold? Well, to put it simply, as appropriate. It's not going to be the same in every situation. We need to be consistent with Scripture, and we need to be careful to consider the context as to how I approach things, because there are different people in terms of how they respond and react. I need to be sensitive to that. There are different issues that some need to be dealt with more strongly than others, and I need to give consideration to those matters as well. And then, very simply, how should we be bold? Very simply, in grace, be gracious. The reference to the text, speaking the truth in love, is certainly going to apply there as well. Because boldness does not mean being indiscriminate and careless. It's a matter of being concerned to focus on the truth and what's right and what's good. And that's what we need to emphasize. This involves both giving and receiving. We need to tell it like it is. But speaking the truth in love is always the case. But again, it's focused on truth. So we need to dispense the gospel. That's the giving part, ministering the gospel, as Paul references. We need to receive the Spirit's enablement, because part of the work of the Spirit is to be involved in the sanctifying process. That's the emphasis, particularly of Romans chapter 8. And the emphasis here, sanctified by the Spirit, having the idea of being set apart by the Spirit. That is, he is working in us. We're allowing him to control us. Now, we all know that some measure of boldness is needed to share the gospel. Isn't that true? I mean, even Paul recognized that in himself in Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, after he talks about the spiritual warfare and utilizing the resources that we have available to him, then he goes into the matter of, and pray for me that I may be bold in sharing the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul. Paul is saying, pray for me that I may be bold. And we look at ourselves and we're somewhat shy to look in the mirror, afraid of what we might see. That might be a different issue, but, if Paul needed prayer, certainly we do. We certainly can pray for one another. And we certainly can pray that the Lord will help us to deal with that. But what we need to do is look beyond ourselves, because that's what we tend to do. We look at ourselves and we think, I'm going to be embarrassed if I talk to this person and they don't respond the way I think they should. I'm going to be embarrassed. Rather, we should be thinking, they're going to go to hell if I don't talk to them and share Christ with them. What's the difference? Focusing on their situation as opposed to focusing on mine. Oh, I could face some embarrassment, I'm shy, I'm an introvert. Well, yeah, so? Why do we have the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what we have him for? So, do we routinely pray for boldness? And do we pray for opportunities to share as well? We may fear embarrassment to some degree now, or fear. We probably fear the fear of embarrassment as much as anything. But what about the persecutions that have happened to others? And what about that which is likely to take place in the future, which in many contexts is happening now? You think about those things that happened in Nazi Germany, Communist China, and Russia in the past, and many other places where it's going on right now, the Middle East and a host of other places. Paul did not hold back from sharing the truth of the gospel with the Gentiles, nor with the Jews, for that matter, and we shouldn't hold back either. Then we should recognize the power of God behind us. And you could say just as well the power of God in front of us, but the way we're thinking about it is in terms of behind us, because it's not always clearly evident at the outset. Beginning at verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. That is, I should speak about those things that Christ has accomplished through me to make the Gentiles obedient, or that have been involved in there. And then he goes into the details. In mighty signs and wonders, talking about the miraculous working of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum. I can't remember how. It's easier just to say it's in the vicinity of Yugoslavia, in that part of the country, where I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And it's not significant except to say it's the furthermost area above Greece and Macedonia, where he had apparently reached out to. Just indicating the extent. And so he's here emphasizing that God has been at work through him, and that gives him good reason to glory in Christ. And that's what we want to note here. There is good reason to glory in Christ. Christ has done a great work in us. Much of the emphasis of the book of Romans is dealing with just that. Christ died for us. We were sinners, and therefore we needed that provision, that justification, and therefore the sanctification process and so on. And now we can be a great instrument for Christ. When you come to chapter 12, it talks about being a living sacrifice and not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We can be a great instrument for Christ. And we have the provision of the Spirit through spiritual gifts that work in us, also noted in that chapter, and lived out through love, also noted in chapter 12. So all of that is the case. God chooses to work through us to touch others. And Paul desired here to speak of those things which God had worked through him, even in spite of his own shortcomings, which he acknowledged, even in spite of our own shortcomings, which we can readily acknowledge. So even if I may not see it immediately, we know that Christ is there working through us, working behind the scenes, and we can be encouraged by that. But there's also good reason to do our part. As we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ to the world. And as such, we are the tangible connection to humanity. We recognize, Scripture says, no one has seen God at any time. But Christ, who became flesh, reveals him. And Christ isn't living in the physical sense present with us, but in the spiritual sense, particularly through us, he is present, and so we need to be Christ to them, to the world around us. Do we see ourselves in that light? That is what we need to do, and therefore be prepared to do our part. And we have great resources behind us as well. Just a few things to think about. God has done great things in the past that are recorded for us in Scripture, the mighty signs and wonders that were noted. God is doing great things in the present that we are participating in. We are part of what he is accomplishing today if we submit to him and allow the Spirit to work in us toward that end, if we are obedient, just as Paul had done, so we are likewise. And He will do great things in the future that we can anticipate with full assurance. We can be confident that he is coming again, will establish his kingdom, and so on. So we have many resources in Christ, in his word, and in his spirit that we can utilize. And so I want to be prepared to be part of the provision to reach the world, not part of the problem of getting in the way of what God is trying to do. Then the last section, we should consider the pattern of strategic outreach. And here the crux of the passage, in a sense, is noted beginning in verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he has announced, or to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. That's quoting Isaiah 52:15. And his emphasis was to go where people haven't heard. Not to simply go where somebody else has already started things and potentially get in the way, but to make a difference in a place where they are in great need. So a couple of things to note here. There is a clear intention to proclaim the gospel. That is the one thing that's very evident here. I make it my aim to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. And I always like to make that clarification on that, the word that's used there. Keruxon, preach the word is keruxon ton logon, preach the word, or preach the gospel. That preaching, we tend to associate with the pastor preaching in the context of a sermon on Sunday. That's not what's in view here. It's proclaiming, getting out there and proclaiming the word. And that's where we really get confused, thinking that right here is where the gospel goes out. Right here is where the saints are equipped. Look at Ephesians 4, particularly beginning at verse 11, going through verse 16. This is where the saints are equipped to go out and proclaim the gospel. That's the task of all of us. Because where we're gathered, we're equipped. And then we go out where we're scattered and we share the word. That's the emphasis that we need to be reminded of. So we should evaluate our own aims in life. How much of my life is focused on sharing the gospel? How much time in a day, in a week, in a month, am I focused on sharing the gospel? If that should be part of our aim, or was that only for Paul? Or was it for all of us? How much of my life is focused on maximizing my comfort and minimizing my pain, in contrast? Well, that's an interesting thought. I would dare say we probably spend a little more time thinking about how I can maximize my comfort and minimize my pain than I do thinking about how I can share the gospel. And I wonder, have we formally identified our own personal aim in life? Do I know what it is? Have I articulated it? Have I written it down? Say, this is what I'm all about. You ought to do it. Just write it out. Say, this is what I'm all about. And see, is it consistent with Scripture? Now, you got to be honest. Because you can easily say, oh, this is what I ought to do. But what is it that I really aim to do with my life? To end up with everything I need so that my life is pleasant and comfortable and I can retire and then go on to glory and everything is just ducky. Is that what I'm all about? I mean, isn't that kind of the American dream? Is there more? Do we get a little convicted when we think about that? I do. I trust we all should. How much does sharing the gospel relate to your aim in life? We should invest in proclaiming the gospel. How are we doing in that? Of all of that which we invest in on a routine basis, how much pertains to the gospel? How much of life should pertain to the gospel? And it was interesting in reading a book that I alluded to in Sunday school, on When a Nation Forgets God by Erwin Lutzer. One of the things he noted in there is that Hitler indicated that he would allow the church to exist and function as long as it would in no way interfere with his plans and the government. How close are we to that now? The church can exist as long as it doesn't interfere with anybody else's life. That's where we are. So we are relegated to having a private religion that doesn't affect anybody else. And we've bought into that. And preaching the gospel then becomes a bit problematic because it's clearly exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me and Confucius and Buddha and Islam. And no. Christ alone. That's very exclusive. Was interesting, also noted in that book, a tour guide in China was asked about freedom of religion. And this was Erwin Lutzer who was doing the asking when he was on a trip there. And he said, the tour guide said that you in China are as free to practice religion as you want to be in your minds. In your minds. And that's kind of how we tend to live. I have a religion in my mind, but as long as it doesn't affect anything else. There is a direct focus on reaching the unreached. Proclaiming the gospel has to do with the what. Reaching the unreached has to do with the where. The unreached are the focus of our great commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. That includes evangelism and teaching. The unreached are the focus of our commission. You can look it up, all the different variations of it, Acts 1:8, in not only Matthew, but Luke and Mark and John as well. They all have that same basic emphasis. And then the unreached ought to figure into our strategy. Not building on another's foundation. What we have a tendency to do is saturate certain parts of the globe and nothing going on in other parts of the globe. Don't we need to kind of reach the whole thing? That's in order to maximize resources, to avoid conflict among servants, because if you put too many people in one place, that can be problematic. And it also implies a concern to reach the most people. And then some final concerns. There is a real need for developing a practical strategy. Some quick observations. There are now over 7 billion people in the world. Just recently seen something on this. 7 billion people in the world. I just read something on how long it would take to count to 7 billion. Was like a couple hundred years or something, if you could actually do it. I don't have that much time. There are over 300 million in the USA. That's a pretty small chunk of that great big amount, okay? 7 billion people, there are over 300 million in the USA. There are over 2 million in New Mexico. There are over 600,000 people in Bernalillo County. So a quick question is, are there any people in our vicinity who may not know Christ? If there's in excess of 600,000. There probably are some around us. But we ought not to end our thinking there. Obviously, there's a huge amount of people that need to know Christ. But we can become so overwhelmed with 7 billion people that we just want to crawl in a hole and think it's hopeless. But you need to start somewhere. There are two basic skills for evangelism. Now, don't miss this. This is critical. Two basic skills for... I learned this in a seminar when I was at the IFCA convention. Eat and talk. Two critical skills needed for evangelism. Eat and talk. Because everybody has to eat, and it's a context in which you can visit with somebody and you can talk with them. There are those who are interested and they need information, the truth of the gospel. There are those who are uninterested, they need a relationship. Eating and talking are both means by which we can, in a practical way, connect with those. And then it brings up the question, how much time do we spend with unbelievers each week? Does that impact your ability to witness? If you don't rub shoulders with anybody that doesn't know Christ, then obviously you're not going to be sharing Christ. Is there anything that you can do to create more opportunities to witness for Christ? If you don't talk to any unsaved people, you can't witness to them because it takes personal contact. We need to spend time with unbelievers and not be compromised in the process. We need to be with them, but not necessarily like them, because there's a lot out there that we are not comfortable with, and so we tend to stay away from them. As a matter of fact, the longer we're believers, the fewer unsaved people we know, and it's because we tend to avoid them because we don't like them. Because they're not nice like we are in the same sense. or so we think. But all of us have the ability to relate what happened to us through Christ. You may think, oh, I don't know all of the steps of apologetics to be able to, you know, deal with every issue that's out there that somebody might bring up, but you can say what happened to you. It's hard to argue with that. What has Christ done for me? Has he done anything in me, for me, through me? Now, I need to conclude because time is gone and we need to have some time to share in the communion service. But let me conclude. There's a simple strategy that we can adopt. Basically, simply making a list of those that you want to share Christ with. A list of lost people that you know. And remember, evangelism is a process and a relationship. You can take a piece of paper, and across the top, you can put contact, name of the person, friend, when you come to the point of having a friendship, interest, when they start having interest, where you can talk about the relationship with Christ, and when they actually trust Christ. And you put the name, and you put the date. Just a simple means of keeping yourself accountable and being focused, having a specific aim. It's not hard. You can use any color paper. It doesn't matter. Any texture. You can put Billy. You can put the date, March. I didn't put the year there because it could be years in between. It's that simple. Just a means of helping us think through, now what is this all about? What are we supposed to do? And then notice, this is God's part. If they trust Christ, that's God's part. This is our part. Praying for them, building a relationship, pursuing interest. That doesn't sound so hard, does it? It's almost doable. Even if you only are able to reach one person over the next year, how many more is that than if you don't do anything? That's something for us to think about. Isn't that what we need to do? There are 7 billion people. Can I reach one? Maybe two? You know, I can use a 3x5 card or I can use a big long sheet like this. I might get overwhelmed if I use too big of a sheet, so you might want to start small and just give it a try. It's a thought, something we can do. A simple tool, a possible means to help us focus, to have a strategy, just a simple, practical little strategy to help us focus on what it is that we've been called to do. But I recognize that we would have nothing to say. There would be no hope, because I think we have a message of hope to share, without the sacrifice of Christ for us that we have accepted by faith.